think only young folks can sing that quickly or put those words together. How'd y'all do that? It must be a generational thing. I'm not sure y'all are from the deep south. I think folks in the south are supposed to speak a little slower than that. But Brother David has been teaching y'all a little Yankee talk, I guess. Thank you. Thank you, collegiate singers, for all that you do for us Sunday by Sunday. Let's open our Bibles now, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus. And we come now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This morning I want us to think about this theme, Jesus and the Scripture. Jesus and the Scripture. Now, one of the great watershed issues of our day has been the doctrine of the Scripture. Is God's Word a trustworthy Word? And those of us who are Baptists over the last 20 so years have fought a great battle to affirm and embrace the inspiration and the authority and the veracity of the Scriptures. And so I want to suggest this morning, for those of us who follow Christ, who name Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we would be well advised to embrace the same view of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Himself embraced. And so this morning I want us to think about Jesus' view of the Bible, because Jesus speaks of that very issue right here in the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite your attention, please, as I begin reading in Matthew chapter 5 with verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices them and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." As we think this morning about Jesus and the Scripture, as we consider what view Jesus had regarding the Bible, there are four truths that I want you to see with me in this passage. The first one is found in verse 17. It is simply this: the Scripture points to Jesus. The Scripture points to Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of Scripture." And all of God's Word focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now let's focus our thoughts for just a moment on that phrase in verse 17, the law and the prophets, and ask this question: to what was the Lord Jesus referring when He'd said the law or prophets? Well, in order for us to know the answer to that, we must go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So hold your place in Matthew 5 and quickly go with me over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is an account of post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those is the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You remember the background there. As Luke records it for us, Jesus had been executed, and His disciples were disheartened and downtrodden and discouraged, and they thought that their hopes had been dashed by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were two who had followed Jesus, not one of the 12, but two others who had followed Jesus and who had placed their hopes in Him. And they were making the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Emmaus was a village about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they were talking about all the events that had happened over the last two or three days. And they were discouraged. And Jesus comes alongside them and he begins to talk to them and engage them in conversation. And he asks them about their discouragement, and they say, well, we had hoped that this Jesus would be the Messiah. And so they go along, and the scripture says in chapter 24, beginning with verse 25, he, that's Jesus, he said to them, to these two men, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Now watch verse 27. This is very important. And beginning with Moses, that's a reference to the first five books of the Bible, what we know as the law. And concerning all the prophets, that's a reference to everything else in the Old Testament. He, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, Jesus explained to them that the Old Testament was about him. Now, can you imagine what an incredible experience that must have been? It was a 7-mile Bible conference with the greatest Bible teacher of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you are walking step by step from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus is expounding to you Moses and the prophets and saying, I am the fulfillment of what Moses wrote about and what the prophets wrote about. What do you read in the Old Testament, Jesus said, is shadows and types of the coming Messiah, of the coming Christ. And so when we come to a place like Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, let's go back to Matthew 5, 17. When we come to a statement like that which Jesus made in Matthew 5, 17, when he said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament here. He said, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. On another occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. For, he said, in them you think you have eternal life, and these they are which testify to me. And so Jesus said, the Old Testament is a testimony to me. The Old Testament focuses on me. Now, we understand there was no New Testament when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5. The New Testament had not been written. But within the space of a century after the resurrection of Jesus back to heaven, all the New Testament canon had been completed. And Jesus had said in the Upper Room Discourse found in John's Gospel 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit would come to the disciples and the apostles, and he would bring to their remembrance what they needed to remember, and they would be able to put down that which needed to be recorded for the New Testament. And so what Jesus said and embraced about the Old Testament, we can confidently say, is true of Jesus' view of the New Testament. But in this particular case, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, point to me. They focus on me. And you'll notice in verse 17 that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to destroy, dismantle, demolish, annul the law of the prophets. No, he came to fulfill it. He came to complete it. And that's exactly what he did. Now, there are some who would say to us that the New Testament portrays a God of love and grace and mercy, and the Old Testament portrays a God of wrath and anger and justice and judgment. And there are some people who say, you know, I kind of like the New Testament, but I don't like all this Old Testament stuff. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. And it's not of recent origin for persons to say, you know, I don't want to follow the Old Testament. I just want to follow the New Testament. In fact, as early as the 2nd century A.D., there was a heretic by the name of Marcion who rejected the Old Testament as unworthy of his view of God. And he rejected portions of the New Testament that made reference to the Old Testament, like Jesus' statement here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He just sort of went through and snipped out those parts of Scripture that he didn't agree with. Well, we don't have that option. Jesus said the Old Testament points to me. The Old Testament sets the stage and prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah and the New Testament account of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the promise of his return and the expansion of the church over the first 30 years following his ascension. So we must ask this question: how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Let me give you three ways in which I believe Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Number one, Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find numerous prophecies of the coming Messiah. For instance, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That became reality when Jesus was conceived in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. Or, for instance, in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that he would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That became reality. Or Psalm 22, which describes for us in some great detail that the Messiah would experience death by crucifixion. And the interesting thing about this is crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that was not even known or practiced when Psalm 22 was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have these prophecies throughout the Old Testament that predict the coming Messiah. So when Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law of the prophets," in one way he fulfilled that through these messianic prophecies, which became true or real in his own life and ministry. A second way Jesus fulfilled the scripture is that he perfectly kept the law of God. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. In fact, he was born under the law to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, we find all of these commands, all of this instruction by God, and these are God's holy standards, but none of us lives up to that. All of us fall short of that, but Jesus lived up to it. Jesus never fell short. In every detail, in every case, in every circumstance, in every temptation, Jesus always obeyed God. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law. That which God said should be done, Jesus did it. Every time, without exception. And so Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. But there's a third way in which Jesus fulfilled scriptures, and that is by his death on the cross, he satisfied the demands of the law. You see, because God is holy, then God in his holiness must judge sin. If a holy God refuses to judge sin, then he's not God. Because if he's truly God, he must be holy. And if he's truly holy, he must judge sin. And so God must judge sin. And so when Jesus went to the cross, because he had lived a perfect life, Jesus could fully satisfy all the demands of God and become that sacrificial lamb that would bear in his own body on the cross the punishment and penalty for the sins of a guilty and sinful human race. And so Jesus, in his death, satisfied the holy demands of God against sin. And God had prepared the way. You think with me about this. Across the years, across the centuries, God had prepared the way for this. And we pick up our Old Testament and we read the book of Leviticus, and we read all about these offerings, these different offerings and these sacrifices and the priests and the high priest and the high day of atonement and all of these utensils they had to use and all these meticulous instructions given to us about these sacrifices that were to be made. And we read about the tabernacle and then later the temple and how it was to be designed and laid out. And if we're not careful, we can just be overwhelmed with all the detail and think this is not very important. And yet God must have thought it was important. He gave it to us. At least 50 chapters in the Old Testament are instructions about the sacrificial system that the Hebrew people were to carry out. Now compare that, for instance, with what God had to say about the creation of the stars. You can read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 1. You know what God had to say about the creation of the stars? Just five words. He also made the stars. You think about that. Just five words about the creation of the whole starry host. Now, we don't know how many stars there are. You go out on a clear night and look up into the sky and you see more stars than you can count. And astronomers tell us there are far more stars that we can see than we can see. I mean, there are just multitudes and multitudes of stars. And what does the Bible say about it? And He also created the stars. Big deal. But about the sacrificial system? Page after page after page after page after page. Why? Because the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was preparing the Jewish nation for the coming of the Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God who was slain on the cross. And those rituals and all of that, it was all that procedure that was followed so carefully across the centuries of Hebrew history was simply types and shadows, if you please, that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. The Christ, the one who would die on the cross. So it's just simply setting the stage. And by His death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled all the righteous demands of God on the law and became our sin substitute for us. It is fair to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is found throughout the Old Testament. The great Charles Spurgeon said, "I'll take any text of Scripture and I'll make a beeline to the cross." And you can do that. Jesus is found throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Jesus is the high priest. In Numbers, Jesus is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the city of our refuge. In Joshua, Jesus is the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. In the book of Judges, Jesus is our judge. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He is our reigning king. In Ezra, Jesus is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, Jesus is the rebuilder of everything that is broken. In Esther, Jesus is Mordecai sitting faithfully at the gate. In the book of Job, He is our Redeemer that ever liveth. In Psalms, Jesus is our Shepherd and we shall not want. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Jesus is our Wisdom. In the Song of Songs, Jesus is our Beautiful Bridegroom. In Isaiah, He is our Suffering Servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, it is Jesus who is the Weeping Prophet. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, Jesus is the fourth man in the middle of the fiery furnace. In Hosea, Jesus is my love that is forever faithful. In Joel, it is Jesus who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, He is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, Jesus is our Savior. In the book of Jonah, it is Jesus who is the great foreign missionary that takes the Word of God into all the world. You go on and you see in Micah that Jesus is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, He is the avenger. In Habakkuk, Jesus is the watchman that is ever praying for revival. In Zephaniah, Jesus is the Lord, mighty to save. In Haggai, He is the restorer of our lost heritage. In Zechariah, Jesus is our fountain. And in that last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, He is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in His wings. From A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it's all about Him. The Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets, they focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That great Anglican scholar, J.C. Ryle, said, and I quote, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in the full ear." And so He is. The Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, it all focuses on and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second truth I want you to see with me in Matthew chapter 5. This time in verse 18, it is this: the Scripture is perfect in every detail. In every detail, we can trust the Word of God. Look in verse 18. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he's saying, now sit up and take notice. This is very important. And then he goes on to say that the Word of God is perfect in every detail, even down to the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen. It's all given by inspiration of God. Now look at this phrase in verse 18, the smallest letter. The King James Version calls that the jot. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the Hebrew yod. And if you could see it in a Hebrew Bible, it'd be what we would look like as a little apostrophe. That's all it would be. Just that small. Now, I didn't take the time to count them, but I've read there are over 66,000 yods in the Hebrew Old Testament. 66,000. And Jesus says they're all immutable. They're all unchangeable. They're all going to stand. They are eternal. It's not going to pass away. And not just the smallest letter of the yod, but he says the least stroke of a pen. It's the Hebrew serif. It's just a little curlicue, just you would add to a letter to make one letter different from another. Much like if I would make a P and I wanted to make an R, I would just drink a little line down from the P to make an R. That's just the least stroke of a pen. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, down to the very smallest letter, the cross and a T or dot and an I, the Word of God is perfect in every detail. Jesus didn't say that the Scripture contains the Word of God, nor did Jesus say that the Scripture becomes the Word of God when we have some kind of existential encounter with the resurrected Christ. But Jesus said the Word of God is true. It is sure. It is perfect down to the smallest letter, to the least stroke of a pen. God's Word is objectively true. When you and I take the Word of God in hand, whether it's Genesis or Isaiah, or whether we go to the New Testament of Romans or Ephesians, when we take the Word of God in hand, we can read that book and know that it's true. Every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every verse, every sentence, every phrase, every word, every yod and every serif. It's all true. Because it's been given by the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll notice in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus how Jesus quoted often from the Old Testament. He never calls us to question it or to doubt its authority or integrity or veracity. He just quoted Scripture. And when he did, he said something like this, "It is written." Now, whenever you find that phrase in our English Bible, "it is written," it is in the perfect tense in the Greek New Testament, and it means it was written, it is written, and it always will be written. It's immutable and unchangeable. And Jesus treated the historical narratives of the Old Testament as trustworthy documents. Now, there's some today who would say to us, well, now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not historical. They're prehistory, and there's just myths there. God gave these myths to sort of just tell how the world evolved and came about, but Jesus didn't treat it that way. Jesus made reference to the primeval couple and regarded them as historical persons. Jesus made reference to Noah and the flood in Noah's day. Jesus made reference to all manner of Old Testament narratives and stories, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. Jesus often referred to these great heroes of the faith that are described for us in the Old Testament. And not one time did Jesus ever cause us to question or doubt the trustworthiness of those accounts of these great heroes of the faith. Now, some neo-orthodox or liberal theologians would say to us something like this. Well, you know, that's right. Jesus never cast any doubt on the trustworthiness of the Old Testament accounts. But of course, you know, in the days of his flesh, Jesus so condescended that he didn't really know better. He so limited himself that he didn't understand or know that many of these stories in the Bible are just legend or myth. They didn't really happen in time and space and history. Now, if you embrace that view, you have a real problem with Jesus. Because if you embrace that view, then Jesus is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. And if Jesus is not all-knowing or omniscient, then Jesus is not God, because God knows everything. And if he's not God, then he can't be our Savior. On the other hand, you have others who say, well, Jesus, because he was the Son of God and because he was omniscient, because he knew everything, he really knew that there really wasn't an Adam and an Eve. He really knew there was no flood in Noah's day. Jesus really knew there was no literal account of Jonah and the fish swallowing Jonah. But Jesus knew those people of his day believed it. And you got even a big problem, bigger problem then, because if that's the case, then Jesus is a fraud. And frauds and saviors are not made out of the same material. If Jesus deliberately misled and deceived people into believing that the Bible is true and it's not true, then he can't be our Savior, because he has sin himself. He's a deceiver. So, what's our recourse? Our recourse is simply this: to embrace the same doctrine of Scripture that Jesus embraced. And what did Jesus say about Scripture? He said, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will pass away. He said that the Word of God is eternal and immutable and perfect in every way, down to the very smallest detail. H.C.G. Moore was a great New Testament scholar of the 19th century. This is what he wrote about Jesus' view of the Scripture. Quote, Jesus absolutely trusted the Bible. And though there are things in it inexplicable and intricate that have puzzled me so much, I'm going, not in a blind sense, Moore says, but reverently to trust the book because of him. And so Jesus trusted the Bible. He trusted the law and the prophets, and said we can trust it as well. Now there's a third truth I want you to see with me here in this passage. Look in verse 19. Not just that the Scripture focuses on Jesus, and not just that the Bible is perfect in every way, but number three, the Scripture is to be obeyed. In verse 19, Jesus says we're to obey the Scripture. Look in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice the contrast here in verse 19. There's a contrast between those who break the commands of God and those who, on the other hand, practice the commands of God. Now, when it comes to God's commands, God's holy standards, the things that the Bible teaches, you and I really have only two options. We either obey or disobey. We break God's commands, or we break ourselves on God's commands. But you can't have a third option here. We either break it or we practice it. Now, notice the consequences that come in either case. Jesus said those who break even one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who practice God's commands, who obey God's commands, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, our eternal reward depends upon our obedience to the commands of God. Assuming that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven because you have a relationship with Jesus. Your reward in heaven, your greatness or your lack of greatness in heaven, at least to some degree, Jesus says, is determined by your obedience or your disobedience to his commands. Now, the fact of the matter is, the commands of God are very high. God's standard is absolute perfection. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Those are very high standards. And it's easy for us to just throw up our arms in despair and say, the standards are so high I can never measure up. I just throw in the towel and say, I'm just not going to try. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to despair because the standards of God's commands are so high and so holy. Because you see, God has given to us supernatural power and strength in the person of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep his commands. Now look with me in Romans chapter 8 quickly, and then we'll come back to Matthew 5 and be done. Look in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. It's a great chapter on the work of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, we've already made reference to how Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He did that when He died on the cross. That's what Paul is saying here now. And so He condemned sin and sinful man. Now, verse 4 is where I want us to go. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You see, the Scripture says that God's righteous requirements can be met in us. Now, how do we do that? This last phrase here, verse 4, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. How can you and I measure up and meet God's righteous standards? Not in our own strength or power or wisdom or intellect or savvy or anything like that, but simply trusting in the Holy Spirit who dwells within the life of every believer to supernaturally empower us and give us victory over temptation and give us grace to obey God's commands. That's God's way. And so our reward in heaven, greater or lesser, contingent upon keeping, practicing the commands of God. Now, one fourth and final truth. Go back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, this time verse 20. Matthew 5:20, and there we see that the Scripture reveals the way to heaven. The Scripture reveals the way to heaven. Not only does it point to Jesus, and not only is Jesus the fulfillment of it, and not only does the Scripture to be obeyed, but finally the Scripture, it reveals to us the way to heaven. And in this 20th verse here, the Lord Jesus Christ points that out. He talks about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Look in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who are these Pharisees and who are these teachers of the law? Well, these are the outstanding religious leaders of that day. These were the individuals who, more than anybody else, and there were only just a few thousand Pharisees in the time of Jesus, who more than anybody else made it their ambition and their business and their goal to fulfill the law. I mean, down to the very minutest detail, the Pharisees were very, very scrupulous in seeking to carry out and obey the law and the prophets. I mean, they really went to far, far extremes to do this. But Jesus said on another occasion, you can read it in Matthew 23, the whole chapter is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, Pharisees. 7 times He pronounced woe on them because He said, on the outside, they were very, very religious and moral and clean and upright, but on the inside, He said, they were corrupt. He said, on the outside, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look really attractive on the outside, but inside, He said, you're like dead men's bones. Rotten, corroded. And so these Pharisees were highly regarded by the people of the first century world in which Jesus lived and taught. But Jesus could look beyond the exterior. He could look into the human heart. He could look down inside of them and see that it was all a farce. It was all a show. They were hypocrites of the nth degree. And so when Jesus says to His disciples here in verse 20, that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's saying, if you're going to be in heaven, you've got to be truly righteous. Not an outward righteousness, not an external righteousness. Not just going through the motions, not just ritual and routine, not just saying prayers, not just paying tithes, not just fasting, not just doing all these external things. But if you're really going to be righteous, Jesus is saying, it's got to be an inside job. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, it's got to be the real deal. You've got to have a relationship with me because only I can change your heart and your nature. It's got to be an inside transformation which expresses itself in the way you live on the outside, but it starts within. You see, the folks who go to heaven are not the folks who deserve to be there. There's not a single person in heaven that deserves to be there. The only folks in heaven are those that deserve to go to hell, but because they trusted in Jesus and His grace and mercy, were given the gift of righteousness. It's a gift which God gives to those who trust in Christ. And that's why we need to see how marvelous and wonderful the gift of salvation is, because it is truly grace that provides us the hope of heaven. But we can't really appreciate grace until we see it against the backdrop of the law. We can't truly appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross until we see ourselves in the light of the Ten Commandments and how we've miserably failed in God's sight to keep His commands. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, understood this. Listen to what Luther wrote about the law and grace. And I quote, "The law must be laid upon those that are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof until the righteousness of faith comes, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The law humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that He may heal again. He killeth that He may quicken again." And that was Luther's experience. He came under a sense of his own sinfulness and his guilt, and he came to the place of despair as he read the law of God. And then he came to that passage in Romans where it says, "The just shall live by faith," and he saw that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And against the backdrop of his own sinfulness, based on his understanding of the law of God, he came to embrace the grace of God and saw that salvation, eternal life, the promise of heaven was not something that it could be earned or merited or achieved, but something that we receive by simple childlike faith and the finished atoning work of Jesus on the cross. That's the way it's always going to be. And the Scripture reveals to us the way to heaven. Now, not just in Matthew 5. The Scripture reveals to us the way to heaven throughout the Bible. In types and shadows in the Old Testament, in full bloom in the New Testament, where we see the accounts, the death and resurrection of Jesus as our only hope of salvation. But as I observe the human race, I see two extremes that keep people from Christ. One is the extreme that says something like this: I could never go to heaven. God could never forgive me. He could never cleanse me because I've transgressed His commands so greatly and so severely and so deeply that God could never forgive me. I'm an adulterer, I'm a drunk, I'm a murderer, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm a cheat, I'm a blasphemer. God could never ever forgive me. The grace of God is not adequate for me. Now, if Satan can cause you to believe that, then he has you right where he wants you, and you won't come to Christ. But that's a lie. The grace of God is greater than all of your sin. There are a few folks like that. I don't encounter many like that, quite frankly. But I do encounter the other extreme. Some like this: "Yeah, I'm not so bad. Oh, I know I hadn't embraced Jesus and His death on the cross for my salvation, but I'm really not so bad. I'm a good person, and I'm a good husband to my wife, and I'm a great father to my kids, and I'm involved in civic affairs, and I'm involved in city recreation activities, and I'm involved in school activities, and I pay my debts on time, I pay my taxes in full, I don't cheat people, I give people an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and I'm really better than some of those folks who go up there to the Baptist church, quite frankly. I'm really not so bad." And that extreme is equally as dangerous and deadly and will send you to hell as will the other. The Bible declares there is a way to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. And it is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those Old Testament types and sacrifices in His own death on the cross. And in His death on the cross, He fully satisfied the holy justice of God against sin, became sin for us, that when we trust in Him, we might be clothed in His righteousness. And that's what it means to be righteous, more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And now the question comes down to this: what about you? Are you righteous? You see, if you're not righteous, you're not going to heaven. And I didn't ask, had you ever sinned? We've all sinned. I know the answer to that one. I ask, are you righteous? Where does righteousness come from? Faith in Christ. Have you trusted Christ? If you trusted Him as your Savior, you've been clothed with His righteousness. If you've trusted Him with His Savior and you've been clothed with His righteousness, you can be sure that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. But if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, then you're still dead in trespasses and sin. And the great need of your heart and your life is to come to Him. To humble yourself before Him as a little child. To embrace Him as your one and only hope for forgiveness and salvation, and to receive from God new life, spiritual life, eternal life. And that can be your experience. In a moment we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision. I'm going to ask you, if you need Christ in your life, to slip out of your pew and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I'm coming today to trust Christ as my Savior. If I could do that for you, I would, but I can't. Only you can do that. Maybe a friend or a relative, classmate, shared the gospel with you a few days ago. You trusted Christ, the privacy of your home or your apartment. The next step is to make it public. In the early hour, we had a little boy come, professing his faith in Christ, to save last Monday. His family were reading through the Bible. It was an occasion for him to trust Christ as his Savior under the influence of his parents. Maybe you need to put your membership in this church. And however way the Spirit of God speaks, we invite you to come. Would you bow with me as we pray? God in heaven, God of grace, have your way during this time.